to look into your word and to keep your word, to obey your word, to feed upon it, to revere it, to revere you, the author of it, Lord, in all that we do. I pray that we would open our hearts to receive from your word and the lessons of it, because a lot of eye-opening is going on in this passage of scripture that we're going to study. Churches are being tapped on the back of their shoulder by our Lord as to things that are amiss or things that are right. And I pray, Lord, that we would be mindful and attentive when you tap us on the shoulder. It's been well said from our own pulpit just a week or two ago. The world shouts many things, and they all drown out what God has to say. So it all talks so much more loudly than you do, Lord. So we must hear the still, quiet voice as Elijah heard in the cave. Give us that attentive hearing of your son's name. Amen. I was last week trying to struggle, trying to find this verse that talked about the reins in the hearts. And the reason I couldn't find it is I thought it was before verse 22 in chapter 2, and it really was the 23rd verse, is how Jesus ended up. So let me just please touch on 2:23. And I will kill her children with death, that is, those who follow in the footsteps of the Jezebel antinomian error. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. 2 points, maybe more. The ability to search the heart. Only God has that ability. This, what we find constantly throughout the book of Revelation, is here Jesus speaking, is describing to himself things that are only true of God. He who searches the reins and the hearts, the passions and the emotions, the hearts of the people. We learned this from, mentioned last week in passing. Samuel had to learn the lesson that men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so when Jesus describes his ability to search the hearts, we read this in the Gospel of John. He knew what was in the hearts of men. That's why he hid himself from the crowd that would try to make him king. He knew what was in the hearts of men. So too here, he searches the reins and the hearts, and as a consequence, he judges. He gave space to repent to this church, the Thyatiran church, but he makes it very clear. Interestingly enough, this phrase, I will give unto you every one according to your works, can be both a threat and a promise. All depends on your works, doesn't it? So one must examine oneself. What should I expect to receive for what I'm doing in the flesh?
Is that a short-term honor kind of thing?
To give you everyone according to your works? It's when we die, we're told that their works shall follow them. It's one of the promises in the book of Revelation about the saints, that their works shall follow them, so that you shall have a reward. We did a study in the spring where we went through a passage in Hebrews that said that without faith it's impossible to please God. You must believe in him and believe that he's a rewarder of them that seek him. And so the notion of God as a rewarder kind of puts off modern man who has this very high spiritual, it's more spiritual than God, saying, oh, that's an that's quid pro quo. We scratch God's back, God scratches ours. But in actual fact, that's the biblical message, so that we couch it in a very negative, materialistic way that's inappropriate. But God is a rewarder of them that diligently care. And we need, and the ability to acknowledge him as exactly that is important. It's important to our ethical system as well. Okay. Moving on. We talked about the church at Sardis. The significant thing about that in 3:1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. We pointed it out to the fact that this is a church that has a reputation of being a great church, and it fools everybody around concerning it, but it's really not. So the point there that we made is that pay no attention to outward appearances. A church might may look like, but on the outside might have a great reputation in the community, in the media, etc., and it may have a lot lacking so far as God is concerned. In fact, that was the key point in verse 2, after he declares that they are a dead church, notwithstanding all the activity, and all the hustle and bustle, and all the great press, and all the wonderful street cred. Doesn't matter in God's eyes. They're told, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, or the people that remain, might be more accurate, the few that haven't been basically churchified into the Sardian mode. that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. And I think that's the big point. Their works were found perfect before men. That's why they had the great street reputation. That's why this church was looking good on the streets. And everyone said, boy, that's the life. That's what God's working. So many people coming forward, altar calls, 20 people coming forward every week, or 30, count the number. And that's where the church nowadays gets its reputation in evangelical Christendom. But in point of fact, their works may not be perfect before God. They get called on the carpet for it. That's exactly what happens. Jesus informs them that he will come as a thief. The pagan poets made a point that saying the avenging deities always wore wool shoes. You can't hear him coming. There's no warning in advance of a judgment of God. It sneaks up on you. Wham, it hits you. And you act blind, like you've been blindsided by God.
Yes. It's so appropriate, I think, this talk to this point last week, and it's Church of Houston that is now, in fact, a major feature of this West Country's government. We have 16,000 members of the voters at the summit, between $95 million. I don't know what you're saying. It's pretty great.
Yeah. People associate numbers with success. God does not. When it needs 300 of Gideon's army to be successful. But such a church may or may not, I mean, they might be in a situation of Sardis, that there are some who are not corrupted by it. And again, I can't judge, because only God judges the reins of the heart, searches the reins and hearts of men. So we can't judge the church. But we must be mindful to look, examine ourselves. We're responsible for that which is under our. After all, we don't have the 70 stars in our fist, but Jesus does. So Jesus will take care of business. And that's the scarier thing. From one point of view, it's scarier. Another point of view, it's the wise thing. Remember that David had a choice. Do you want to fall into the hands of the Philistines or the hands of God? He said, I'd much rather fall into the hands of God and take my medicine with God than fall into the hands of men. So, yeah, God will be harsh, but fair. The Philistines will be harsh and unfair, basically. But yes, if you have 16,000 souls under your care and you're doing a bad job of it, there will be more accountability. But the scriptures are also very clear, if you have just one thing, the least of little ones is led astray, better for you, those don't turn around your neck, etc., etc. So there's only a few that didn't defile their names. We talked about the white, the clothing raiment, etc. And now let's move to where we really want, which is chapter verse 7. Through 22. Let me put my watch out so I can check on timing. I just need to do that. Being verbose. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things hath he that has holy. Again, holiness ascribed only to God in Scripture, the high and holy one of Israel, who inhabiteth eternity. He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. This is pretty much a direct reference to a passage in Isaiah 22, verse 22, it's easy to remember, 22, where God says, I'm going to take away the key, the control out of the house of David, and I will lay the key, the house of David, on your shoulder, Messiah's shoulder, and you can open and no one will shut, and you will shut and no one will open. It's a parallel passage to Isaiah 9:7, where it says, the government shall be on his, the Messiah's, shoulder, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David again. So the entire kingdom of God is put under this man's control, this Messiah's control, Christ's control. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. This is apparently is referring back to the open door, wide open and effectual that Paul made reference to, that because Jesus has the key, and we have to think of key not in the sense of I have the key to light weight loss, you know, it's stop eating or something like that. It's not like some secret knowledge. Key is in the sense of when someone lays out a key to a $100,000 Mercedes, so that's my car, you recognize in the key the power to put it in the ignition and get it going, right? The key is in the sense of power and authority. So one acknowledges the keys of a car to be the way to get into the car. Similar thing. So the key is not just knowledge, it's the actual power and the ownership and the authority. That, you know, someone's got to keep the portion of this portion. Name the car. VW Phaeton, I love that one. So, rare little vehicle, probably overpriced. The upshot is that he has the key, and because he controls the keys, it is true that the Philadelphia church is being persecuted. And there's a massive effort to try to undermine it. But God says, I'm going to have an open door, and no one's going to be able to shut it against you. Because what you're trafficking in, which is the kingdom of God, you're presenting the gospel, the truth, the word of God, there is no way to shut it up. You cannot imprison the truth. You cannot put chains on ideas. Even John Kennedy made this point. He says, ideas have endurance without death. And this is, the gospel is the word of God into salvation. So it's an amazing thing that Paul even drew attention. He says, though I am bound, the gospel is unbound. It cannot be shut down. You have to kill me first. And then God's going to replace me with others who will operate in my spirit, just as those who operated in the spirit and power of Elijah after Elijah was gone. God will always have his witnesses in the world and the earth. So they are promised that the door will not be shut despite all the attempts of the world around them to shut the mouth of the Philadelphian Christians. Now this is rendered a little bit improperly in verse 8. It says, for thou hast a little strength. More accurately, thou hast little strength. It means thou art feeble. We should probably render it that it is a better rendering. And it's amazing what God can do with feeble churches. You got a feeble church. You got the weak, little 98-pound weakling church. Keep going, guys. The Lord loves this church. The Lord is on top of this church. He's all over it, supporting it, keeping the door wide open for that gospel truth to go. What is it about the two good churches, the Smyrna church, which is also miserable, poor, wretched, and the Philadelphian church, that God loves them so? That they receive, as God searches the reins of the hearts of this church and the Smyrna church, he has not a single negative to say. He looks at them, scrutinizes them, nothing negative. It's not that the church isn't full of sinners that sin, because they do. It's not that they're the perfect church without defects, because they got them. It's because this church and the Smyrna church continually take their sins to the cross, and they cover them in the blood of the Lord, and in so doing, they don't rely on their own self-righteousness at any point in time. They hate their own sins as much as the Lord does. They acknowledge. In other words, they're treating their sins in the proper way, as individuals, as families, as the churches. They know what to do with them. They know where to take them. They know where to lay the burden. And they know where to get washed in the fountain over and over again. So they are not less plagued by sin than the members. They know to honor God by doing the right thing with their sins. That's, but men are always have this self-righteous bent. So consequently, our sins are numbered against us rather than blotted out. You are feeble. Notwithstanding being feeble, he says, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. This is an interesting twofold idea here. Ramsey makes a very important point. He says, nobody who has ever denied the name of Christ who didn't first neglect the word. Slippery slope, right? You know, I tell you, well, no one ever really did heroin who hasn't done marijuana first. It's kind of like the thing that we're saying. That this is a prerequisite for this. Doesn't always lead to this, but you're never going to get to that unless you start here. So how do you avoid that? You keep his word. You don't start chipping away. You don't start playing smorgasbord with your word, because this is a potential and likely final destination to deny his name. Because that's where it starts. It starts here. Churches can deny his name in many different ways. Starting with self-righteousness. Opposing that as your end and be all. But this feeble church kept his word. The stronger churches that had apparent worldly strength were falling on their face in this respect. They were not keeping his word. They were, in essence, denying Christ's name. starting at the level of the pastors and elders, and filtering down to the people. I don't lay all the blame on the pastors, in the sense that scriptures say, like people, like priests, you get the leadership you deserve. But by the same token, the leadership is responsible for the souls committed to it, and God will require it at their hands. They teach them wrong, or lead them astray, or into a pit to themselves. Behold, I will make them of the synagogues of Satan, which say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come before and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. St. Ignatius actually reports in the region of Philadelphia, where there's still a thriving church, mind you, like other places we've talked about in this passage, exactly this phenomenon of a large number of Jewish conversions, despite extreme hostility between the synagogue and the Christian church in Philadelphia. This actual verse was fulfilled literally in the first and seventh centuries by testimony of Ignatius himself. We spoke about the synagogue of the Jews 2 weeks ago, because we were talking about the church of Smyrna, which dealt with the same problem. And we made it clear, we said, really, if they believed Moses, they would believe Christ, because Moses spoke of Christ. Therefore, there really is no such thing as Orthodox Judaism, because an Orthodox Jew would believe what Moses said. They do not. Again, there's a veil in front of their eyes. Their blindness is upon Israel, judicially inflicted by God. Verse 10. Oh, by the way, the reason that that happens is because I love you. Isn't that an interesting phrase? End of verse 9. I'll make them come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. So that the Jews will recognize the love of their God for not the synagogue, which he says, your house is behold left unto you desolate, but rather the church, which he gave himself up for, that he bled for. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, the word of my perseverance. Some have declared that the entire gospel is the word of God's patience and perseverance with man, and that they've kept the entirety of it. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, or all the land, as the word can be translated either way, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, first point, if you were to hear this verse preached on television, anybody but D. James Kennedy, possible exception, they would say, this is talking about the Great Tribulation, the hour that's coming upon the whole earth. And I'd like to ask you, what comfort is it to these people living who received this letter in the first century? Good news, God's going to keep you from nuclear war and killer bees of the 20th century. Giving you a pass, boys. That's no comfort. The temptation about to come upon the entire world was a thing that was going to come upon them as they were still alive. And on the horizon of their experience, this is the comfort to them. And that, not that they would be raptured out of it or prevented from going through it, but that God would keep them in the midst of it. The plagues that came upon Egypt are termed the temptations of Egypt in Deuteronomy, fourth chapter. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because those plagues bring out the real you. There was it's Voltaire, and he drew attention to an earthquake or a volcano that occurred in his lifetime, Majorca or something like that, the name escapes me what region it occurred in, but he made the comment that half the population of the region affected by the earthquake lost its faith in God. So long as things were going good, everyone went through the motions of church and humanity. But the second something shows God's fist, displeasure, and you don't have a good theology or backing or love of God in your heart to know who the author of it is, and to say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, the Lord can smite and heal. They lost faith, because they tested what they were really like. And so to us. That's why occasions like the two towers being liberated, half the country is going into prayer, and all of a sudden all the marquees, God bless America, appeal to God. A bunch of other people saying, what kind of God allowed this? And they lost their faith. So the plagues test what kind of metal we are made of, doesn't it? Our response or reaction to that tells us how we react to God. his sovereign dealings. So it is a temptation in the sense of a test. Behold, I come quickly. Behold that fast which thou hast, lest that no man take thy crown. Two ways to interpret the taking of a crown. One is, let's go through a list of scriptures that might describe this. Esau had a birthright coming, sold it. Jacob took the crown. It's an obvious one. Reuben was the firstborn, but who gets kings out of his lines? Judah supersedes Reuben. For that matter, the Gentiles have superseded the Jews. David superseded Saul. The crown's being passed from one to another, if you will. Probably not the sense of this, because that assumes that there's only a limited amount of crowns, and it's a zero-sum game, and I'm going to take your crown, and I'm going to wear it. No, basically what the enemies of God are interested in doing is to prevent anyone from having a crown. They just want you not to have it. And so whatever they can do, that's what the purpose of the temptation in the wilderness was, to get Jesus to take the kingdom of God from the hand of Satan. But Jesus would not accept anything from his hand. He would only accept the kingdom from the Lord, his Father, not from anyone else's hand. So it's important that no man, by a temptation or other mechanisms, deprive us of the crown that's laid up for us. And how do we avoid that? Hold fast what you have. Cling to it. Cleave to it. Don't let go. Keep your arms wrapped around the promises of God and his faith. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's a good place to be. Because the next promise is, and he shall go no more out. In other words, you will no longer be outside. You will always be inside. You'll be a part of God's temple, and you will never be outside the temple of God, the dwelling of God. Perpetually penned in paradise. A good, safe place to be. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Again, all sorts of evidences of ownership, citizenship. The name of the city, probably best described in the final verse of Ezekiel, 48th chapter. The Lord is there. The new name probably is referring to passages we discussed in Revelation 19, 12, and 13. He has on his breast or his head a new name that no man knoweth, and then the next verse says, and that name is the Word of God. That's likely what it is. Probably also an allusion to the fact that in Christ all things are made new. Firstborn of the new creation. It's brand new in that sense. The new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that's above, that's the mother of us all, according to Galatians 4:26, is a spiritual entity. And we become living stones in this temple. That's a pretty stock argument from a whole set of scriptures. I don't need to belabor them at this point. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, let's consider that these two churches Philadelphia were the best of the seven churches. There are two, and they had very minor means about them. Spiritual resources were great, but material resources were poor, and yet they rated them very highly. The two worst churches, Sardis, whom we're about to discuss, Laodicea, they actually had externally some of the most significant resources. They had the giant $95 million stadium kind of effect on the market. They had huge numbers. Sardis, we made a comment that they had the reputation or the name of being alive, but were dead. But they fooled everybody around them. Everyone knew what Laodicea was like, but they deceived themselves. So let's go into this. And then we're going to talk about the dynamics of why these churches are the way they are. But there's a distinguishing feature that causes this effect. It's a very interesting one, I find. So verse 15, the final 7 or 8 verses of Revelation 3, or 14, he starts with, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." He is the Amen. And Amen essentially is an oath. We even say that he evokes an oath. Amen, Amen, verily, verily. It means, not only so be it, but it evokes the covenantal promises in the name of God. As to compound, if you will, the forcefulness and the emphaticness of this passage. He's faithful and true witness. He's true witness in several respects. One, a witness must be an eyewitness. Therefore, he actually saw what he's testifying to. He's not, you know, it's not hearsay. It's not his guess. Jesus Christ knows because he saw him. He knows what it's like in hell. He knows what it's like in heaven. He knows the hearts of man. So he's a true witness in that he has firsthand knowledge of all this stuff. Two, he's competent to relate and communicate it to us. And three, he does so accurately. We usually restrict witness to someone who accurately reproduces something, but he also is the eyewitness to it. So he's the faithful and true witness in all three respects. Eyewitness, capable of communicating, communicates it accurately. Therefore, he is the witness. In fact, the early churches refused to call their saints martyrs or witnesses. They said, this passage says only he's the faithful and true witness. We should never use the term witness of ourselves. We'd be crazy to usurp the name of Christ. I think it might be going extreme, but I like the way they're thinking. Giving Christ the preeminence in all things could never be harmful. Yet, Jesus does call them to be witnesses to him, so I don't think it's necessarily barred from using excessive thinking, but I can understand the intent to honor God. Going a little bit overboard there. The beginning of the creation of God. This is the, not the passive, but the active sense. He is the creator. This passage and Colossians 1:15 were used by quite a few of the Montanists used this passage to try to disprove that Christ was a deity. They said, see, he was the first thing created. They try to exact this by taking the word beginning, arche, as passive, but it's in the active sense in the Greek, and therefore he is the creator, instead of the one who sets in motion the creation, not the first thing created, but the creator of everything else. So depending on active or passive voice, it has a bearing on it, just as it does in Colossians 1:15. So it's important to note that this verse has been used as a pivot point for false doctrine. Beware if you get a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon at your front door, you might see them citing this passage, as all those Colossians 1:15. Simply say, that's not the passive, that's the active tense. Whether you know what I'm saying or not, just throws them off the track right there. You might look it up and learn something. A little tidbit. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast, which is better than wert. Wert means I would wish that you were, and it's kind of a hope of something that could still be, and really it's wast, or hot or cold, which makes it a regret of what could have been. That's what it really is. This verse implies a deep regret on the part of the Lord. So that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Very strong words. The word, the Latin ibomer, to vomit out. Taken first from Leviticus 18, where it said, if you commit all the sins that these pagans do, which I am throwing out of the land, I will vomit you out of the land too. The land will vomit its inhabitants out. Kind of a covenantal promise. A theology of the land, as they say. And so this, you have a very close relationship with Christ, has you in his mouth. That's about as close as you can get. Keeping you safe there, and he's willing to spit you out. So from the closest relation, because he is one of the seven pastors in the hands of God, as the churches are, he says, you're out of here. So much time. What does it mean to be lukewarm? Well, there are a lot of interpretations of this. Some say that to be hot is to be on fire for the Lord, and to be cold is to be unconverted at all, still not yet touched by the gospel. And therefore, you're better off being unconverted, but still a potential object for evangelization, core hot Christian, but to be a lapsed Christian, a lukewarm Christian, is potentially the worst state. Normally that means, as applied in that theory, that you become lukewarm by starting off hot and cooling down. You start with initial fervor, and then the day-to-day, C.S. Lewis kind of hammers on this point in the Screwtape Letters, when he acknowledges that the devil kind of leverages the fact that everything is so normal day-to-day. Like, pass on one leg at a time. The car needs oil. And so all this stuff kind of says the normalness of life kind of conspires to obliterate and blind us to the supernatural dimension behind it all. So we just start to begin to think that that which we see is all there is to see. So perhaps that's where lukewarmness comes from, if that's the proper interpretation of lukewarm, which is to be kind of halfway sold off to God, a half-hearted. In fact, that was one of the jokes of the General Assembly meeting for the PCA. There was a new logo proposed for the PCA, which had a cross, a Bible, and a heart with a sword through the middle of it. And he said, that's a good one, because we only, it implies, because it cuts the word and the heart in half, he says, we only follow half the word, and we follow that half-heartedly. I registered with some people. It's a symbol of our, well, those wags, you know. And I would have chuckled too, this next question, I have to apologize. That would have made me laugh a bit. But the other possibility is that not these letters sometimes appeal to local, the features that would register with the church. And Laodicea, it was named by Antiochus II, who was a Syrian king, after his wife Laodicea, who apparently by way of thanks poisoned him. So some things aren't good enough for some people. In any event, Laodicea is wedged in between Colossae and Hierapolis. And Colossae and Hierapolis are known for two things. Colossae is wedged in the, itself is in the valley with very, very steep high mountains, and they have always snow fed. So the notion was that hot and cold water each are very useful, one to refresh and the other to heal. But lukewarm water is worth nothing. It's like salt that lost its salt. So the other prevailing interpretation of a lukewarm situation is you aren't useful. You're not doing anything to change the world. You're offering no healing or refreshing component. You're in it for yourselves. You're making no affront to the culture around you. So it's a church that has basically hidden its light and lost its saltiness. And I think that's probably closer to the truth. There's internal evidence that that's probably closer to what was intended. And that's why I put up the quote from T.S. Eliot. Thomas Jones Eliot made the comment, "The hippopotamus passes his day in sleep. At night he hunts. God works in mysterious ways. The church feeds and sleeps at once." This is the Laodicean church. It's asleep and still feeding on God. It gets benefits from him, but doesn't do anything. It quits sleeping, stay away. It loses on. So this is an activity in which the hot hippopotamus at least is active. You may not see him during the day doing much, but at night he's doing something. The church is always asleep, and it's still eating. It still has an IV in its arm while it sleeps away. Hence, American Christianity has been rightly called a sleeping giant. It's not awake. It fell asleep about a century ago. And when it looks like it's got any indication of all of starting to wake from its slumbers, everyone just jumps up in fear that theocracy is upon us. We have to protect America from these Christians who seem to be fundamentalists of some kind. So the raging crime of today is to be a fundamentalist. All crimes, if you will, committed by religions are committed by the fundamentalist component. So a fundamentalist Christian is, in essence, no better than a Muslim fundamentalist terrorist extremist. In fact, to take the Bible seriously is to be an extremist, a biblicist is an extremist by modern parlance. I think you ought to be an extremist for God, but that's because I think you have to answer to God. It looks for that. I think Jesus was an extremist, and we're going to go to those extremes to save you from the sins as an extremist. There was no middle way to save us from our sins. And he didn't hesitate to take every step forward that we would have not wanted to have us anything to do with if it was our part to do this. Well then, Because thou you say, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They say, the Laodiceans say, that they have everything. Look at all that we got. Look at our great church. And the key words, and you probably should underline them, is thou knowest not. Thou knowest not. The worst thing about the Laodicean situation is that it effectually conceals itself from the people who are in the middle of it. That's kind of the thing that makes it so difficult to get out of the Laodicean church. You don't know the Laodicean church. You have no clue. The Lord has to tap the church on the shoulder and say, I'm telling you what the truth is. Stop looking at appearances. You guys are wretched. In fact, in this reading here, I don't know how it is in NIV, because I'm reading from the King James. King James reads, thou art wretched and miserable. But there are pronouns in here. Thou art the wretched and miserable one. That's what it really reads. Literal. Thou art the wretched and miserable one. The rest of the three words are adjectives. But these two are substantives. Thou art the wretched one and the miserable one. Pretty sad terms for a church, the wretched one. The last, only time the word wretched occurs in the Greek of the New Testament is here and in Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body. So we remember that word, don't we? It's a good word. And here, the same term is used of the Lord. And that's why I always say prophecy is not merely predicting what's in the future. It's only showing or revealing that which is hidden. And that can be hidden, one, because it's in the future, or two, because it's under the surface. So the surface of the church, of Laodicea, is a successful, wonderful church, to its own eyes anyway. I'm not sure the other churches were convinced of it. But the situation is much radically different. The Lord has the authority, being the Lord of the church, to order them to repent. Therefore, it's all the more interesting that in verse 18, he beseeches them, kind of like Paul had authority. But he sometimes beseeches, he uses his loving compulsion rather than being ham-fisted. So he says, I counsel thee, I advise you to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Generally, in Scripture, the symbol for faith. Be faithful, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. All these things can be had of God. We just need to go to him to get them. So the church is not beyond repair, but ultimately it failed to be repaired. 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. This repeats an idea found in Hebrews 12, verse 6. Great beyond that those whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he chastises. Basically, he punishes or disciplines, and it's not fun. But he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. This is a mark of God's love for a church and for individuals, that he rebukes them. That you're the object of rebuke of the Lord, evidence of his love. If he didn't rebuke you, Hebrews' argument says, you're a bastard. You're not a son. Sons and daughters, he rebukes and chastens and chastises and corrects. I think it's in Psalm 18 where the psalmist says, through your loving correction, I will be made great. An astonishing verse. I don't know the exact verse, but I know it's in Psalm 18. Through thy loving correction, I shall be made great. That's the pathway, folks. God has to chip away at the rough edges and all this. You're not going to like it. I don't like it. But we need it. He loves us. He won't leave us where we're at. He's going to cause us to grow. That's why the scriptures say no chastising is pleasant for during the time it's being administered, but afterward, fruit of peace, clear conscience, things like this follow. Before we get to the end, I'd like to alert you to one interesting thing. Turn with me to Colossians 4, 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, well, we'll start with 15, just so you can see there's some context. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. This is interesting. Archippus, son of Philemon, is the pastor of the church of Laodicea. We actually know the name of one of the seven angels. It's Archippus. Archippus receives a rather strongly worded, in the Greek, message here from Paul. Take heed. In other words, open up your eyes. Wake up. This is a strong, take heed. Paul's aware of a incipient problem inflaming and flaring up in Laodicea in its own pastor. And so he is named by name by Paul, Archippus. And Archippus is warned that he needs to do something. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Guess what? He didn't. This is a message of Paul that went essentially unheeded, unobeyed, because things looked great in Laodicea. It looked like they didn't need to worry. They just keep going. Stay the course. Things are looking good. And they weren't good. But someone was keeping their eyeballs on the numbers instead of on the Lord. So this is fascinating to me that we actually have the name of one of the seven, which is the book of Revelation. An authority as strong as John Lightfoot endorses this view. So it pays to pay attention to Paul. Because if you're not going to listen to Paul, he gets a letter from Christ himself 30 years later. Why weren't you paying attention? What an interesting idea to come across the idea that for 30 years, Archippus finds out he's been ministering wrongly and has not taken heed to the ministry committed to him, and he did not fulfill it. Because he's ready to be spewed out of Christ's mouth. So don't, you know, Christ gives pastors a long time. 30 years of screwing around, paying no attention to an earnest warning at the end of the Colossian letter. By name he singled out, fulfilled the ministry that was committed to him. He still didn't do it. That's evidence of that in Revelation 3. Get back to Revelation 20, verse, the second most quoted verse in all of Scripture. And therefore the most badly sloganized and out of context. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. This is spoken to an existing church, the Laodicean church. This is not an invitation to come to Christ. The floor passage on which this is based is interesting too. It's the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. The lover stands at the door and knocks, but the lady, a little bit slow on the uptake, by the time she gets to the door, he's gone.
There's a verse in Solomon.
Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Some have argued that there are no quotations of the Song of Solomon in the Scriptures. But this is one of them. It comes from the Canticle. No question about it. And what a wonderful promise it is. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I am also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Two different thrones are mentioned here. The throne that we're invited to sit in is not the same way with Christ. His throne is different than the throne he sits in with his Father. There is a passage, I think it's in Revelation 22, verse 1, where we talk about the throne of the God and the Lamb. In fact, the Greeks, the Christians, like to call about that idea their synthronon. Together, thrones. The throne of the Father and the Son. Single together throne. They loved that phrase. It told them a lot about the deity and the dignity and the glory of Christ. He had the same throne. That idea was, I believe I referenced correctly, but also in this verse 21. in the same way that I am sat down in sin throne home with the Father, so will you be in my throne. It's a wonderful promise. Thrones in the east, our oriental region, were generally much wider, like couches. This is a very wide couch, very wide throne, a lot of people sitting on it. I'm going to back up a little bit, because I want to look at verse 27 of the preceding chapter, something that we missed last week. Just talking about Christians who are faithful and overcome. He says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So this is an interesting idea. Power over the nations, verse 26. And he says the following: "And that person who overcomes, to whom I give power over the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers." And here's the one I want to focus on: "Even as I," past tense, "received of my Father." Power over the nations to control them has already been received by the Lord Christ. It's the burden of dispensational thinking that he does not have this power then. He does not exercise it, nor is it his to exercise at this point in this dispensation. But this scripture says that as he has already received exactly this power and authority, in keeping with the way I've generally exposited the Great Commission. "Verily, verily, I say unto all you, all power and authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So this receipt of power by the Son is a done deal, and it's been true for 20 centuries. It's not waiting some future dispensation to occur. It is a now thing. He already received it and has the power to dash the nations in pieces. In fact, it's my contention that the book of Revelation speaks about the dashing of nations in pieces over the last 20 centuries. With the exception of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace of about 70 years, the world has been in war. And the question is, who behind the scenes is doing this? Well, Scriptures say, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked." Last verse of Isaiah 57, 21. There is no peace. So wicked nations don't deserve anything but war with each other. God sees to it that he deprives the world of peace. Because there's peace only on one person's terms, the Lord's terms, the Prince of Peace. He gives peace indeed, peace that abides, the true peace that surpasses understanding. That is the portion that Christ delivers to us. So it's very important to see that past tense, that the Lord has received power over all the nations, is a true statement. That he has received a kingdom that's already his. Now, what is it about these two churches that made them prey to such defects that they're on the blacklist of God? If you look at all the other five, you'll find something very interesting. Either have internal heresies rising up, Jezebelites, Balaamites, Nicolaitans, right? We talked about in the last 3 weeks. Or external enemies, the synagogue of Satan is mentioned twice. There's attacks by the Romans in one case. Antipas was killed by an emperor. So we have all sorts of persecutions, external and internal heresies. In the case of Sardis and Laodicea, not one word of any internal problems. External problems. They were at peace with the world. They had no heretical things popping up inside them. Nothing. No mention of any problems. They didn't have them. And because they didn't have heresies, they had nothing to fight. They had nothing to chew on, to teeth on, to get their spiritual muscles in gear. Paul made the comment, he says, "It is necessary that there be heresies among you." Interesting comment, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 10:19 or something like that. I forget the exact position, but he makes that comment. And it appears to be a true statement that when churches have to fight heresies, they start to bone up on their orthodoxy and their works. Something kicks into gear. Because now you have to resist something that's trying to attack the gospel. Yeah, the gospel is under some kind of attack. And you respond to it, and that seems to just get those muscles working. And these churches didn't have such an issue. They were heresy-free, and then they just sank under the weight of their own complacency. Because the they didn't have to do battle with internal heresies or external persecution. So the persecuted church, or the church that has to fight a heresy, is actually the more alive church. It's got to do battle. It's in a war mode, and that seems to be healthy for our spiritual muscles. And these churches, complacency mark them. Great names, great street cred, as we said, and sick, sad. But that's what it takes to get us to pay attention, to take the faith seriously, to contend for the faith. If the faith didn't need contending for here, it fell on hard times because everything atrophied spiritually as a result. It's human nature. It's a problem with human nature, and where there were no such difficulties, they became fat and flabby. That was me. They need to stir up the gift that was in them, starting with the pastor. The pastor, Archippus, ended up in this situation. No worries, mate. Everything's going fine. It's a better a church with conflict. Believe it or not, a real honest-to-God fight in a session is a better thing, sometimes, for the health of the church than what we have going on if everything's just going hunky-dory, because that's kind of, you're going to let your guard down about all things, including your commitment to the Lord, because there's no testing for it. Metal has to be tried and tested. And that's the mark of these churches. Sad but true. So let's consider that in our own lives. Have I become complacent? Do I need to actually go out of my way to exercise my spiritual muscles? Do I need to examine myself the more carefully because I'm in a prosperous country versus one where things are much harder to come by? Notice that the two churches that got the commendations were miserably poor, wretched in terms of their physical resources. But Christ calls them rich. The ones that had most outward external glory in their own eyes, or even in the eyes of the region around them, like Sardis, didn't have it. God searches the reins of the hearts, including the churches and its leadership. So to me, that's a fascinating idea. The second that everything is going hunky-dory, probably the time when we really need to put the warning lights on and get concerned. I don't know how to explain it, other than this seems to be a fact of human nature. But the pattern is there. We can see it written in Scripture. We can't find it. We can't find the kind of things that the other part are going through. The new two churches had to deal with external issues as well as heretical. There's not one single good thing good that Jesus Lord, our Lord, found in the Laodicean church. He didn't say there's a few who haven't unspotted the garments. He says all to lukewarm, to the last person. No one's being effective for God here. That was the best way to put it. And they are unlike the Hippopotamus, because that's a church that feeds on Christ, sleeps its entire spiritual life away for inactivity or ineffectiveness, for activity that looks like a lot on the surface but underneath is pointless, inane action. Buses and balloons, they call it when you have too much kid ministry without focus on the gospel. We need to focus on the things of Christ, and we need to do battle. The church is the church militant for a reason. If it's not being militant about something, it's losing its raison d'etre, its reason to exist. It needs to be doing battle for God. So pray for a good, healthy fight once in a while. It might be a good thing. Yes?
Mark, your verse 227 about authority given to Christ, authority to my Father, are we saying that Christ is the authority of his rule? In contrast to the idea that Satan has the temporal power in this world, what we're saying, this verse establishes that Christ is the true authority as opposed to the other component that Satan has temporary power. Can you elaborate there?
Sure.
Maybe I'm not making sense.
I would appeal to 1 Corinthians. Find it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is a quotation from, I believe, Psalm 24. Yeah, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. We have founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. But by the way, it's an interesting verse that has a bearing on this too. The position of the scripture is that everything belongs to God, is under his total direct control. The only domain of dominion that Satan has is over the minds of the disobedient. It's an ethical sphere of rebellion and disobedience that Satan has legitimate claim to. Therefore, when a Christian needs to be excommunicated, he's turned over to Satan because he's Satan's legitimate prey and subject at that point. But nothing else is subject to Satan. So our general reform position is that Satan lied when he claimed the authority to give the kingdoms of this world to Christ, that they weren't his to give, and Christ did not acknowledge any truthfulness. He simply rebuked him and says, you know, get me behind me, Satan, because you should worship the Lord, and only you shall worship. So we would say that the nations belong to Christ. He asserts a full power and authority over everything in heaven and earth. There, Psalm 2 is the pivotal passage which says, ask of me and I shall give you the nations as your inheritance. The giving of the nations to Christ occurs in Isaiah 53, right after the crucifixion. It's kind of bracketed, and as the very last verses of chapter 52:15 of Isaiah, so shall, well, let's start at 13. Isaiah 52:13 starts to reveal what's going on here. It's worth taking a minute to be late here, I think. Verse 10 says, the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's talking about the disaster on the cross, how chewed up Christ was. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Verse 53:1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is the arm from verse 10 of 52, that he shall reveal the arm of the Lord and salvation across the entire world. And then in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him, he shall put him to grief. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, he bare the sins of many. So it says, he basically gets everything. The dividing of the portion is the giving of the inheritance to him for being faithful to death. And that's where Psalm 2 kicks in. He says, ask of me and I shall give thee the nations of the world as thy inheritance, and you can dash them with the potter's, like a potter's vessel, verse 2. Therefore the promise in Psalm 2 is, kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little, his anger be kindled but a little, and you perish in the way. What's our position in this? We don't exercise that authority unless we're dead. Look, it's 1 Corinthians 6. The reason we don't go to trial against another Christian is verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life? The judging of an angel requires that you see the angel that's arraigned before you. The angel is charged with folly, according to Job. And where does this occur? The only time that you're in a position to see angels and judge them is up there. So it happens after we die, that we share with Christ's throne and rule the nations with him. Not a prerogative we have down here.
I guess the reason I was bringing up that is it seems like growing up in a dispensational church, I was taught that Satan is the prince of power of the air, sort of that Christ will then reassume power when he's returns, but what you're really saying is that notion is unfounded because Christ has received authority.
Correct.
That is really interesting.
It's absolutely true. Yeah. He shall, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ is building. Matthew 16:18. That's the key passage. Well,